All right, would you be seated? Let's get the Lord in prayer and just pray over our time and God's Word together. Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be. Would you pray with me? Well, Lord Jesus, I would just thank you for this time that we can open up your Word. We do trust it to be true, so we pray, Father God, that you just use it in our lives the way that you desire. And as we talk about the idea of the gift of love, Lord, I pray that that would be our reality, and not just in our minds, but in our hearts, and that we would experience your love and not only profess faith in it and say that it's true, but that we would know your love. So, Father God, just pray that you would lead us through this time and just work in us and through us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as I mentioned, Luke chapter 10 is where we'll be at this morning, verses 38 through 42. If you would like to follow along, we'll be there in just a moment as we talk about this idea of love. Maybe some of you have heard the book, The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. Pretty popular book. A lot of married couples have read it, and he's really proposing five different ways that people receive love or that they feel as if they're being loved. He talks about acts of service. He talks about spending quality time together, words of affirmation, physical touch. There's five different ways that he talks about that we can love each other. And, you know, I think it's so popular because it allows a married couple to get to the point where they can really show the other person that they love them in a language that they understand it. And all of us desire that, right? We desire to feel as if we're loved, not just to assume it, but that we would really know it, that it would be part of our experience. Maybe you've heard of this theoretical couple that's often shared, maybe not so theoretical oftentimes, but they find their way into a counseling session. And the wife says, you know, he doesn't even tell me he loves me. And you know, the man looks over at her, kind of a furrow on his brow, and he says, you know, the day that we got married, I told you I loved you. I don't need to keep repeating myself. Like, I've stated that. It's true. I love you. You know I love you. You ought to. Like, I do. And he's appealing to this just factual information. I love you. Why do I need to tell you all the time? Well, maybe she likes these words of affirmation, right? She likes to hear that, but he wants to just operate on what is factually true. So there's kind of two ends of the spectrum here that we can consider. One is that we're just driven by our feelings and emotions all the time, and the result there is that it becomes a roller coaster, and you go up and down depending on how the situation is unfolding. The other side is that you're pretty emotionally detached, and you're just operating on knowledge and factual information. There's love there. I don't need to express it. I don't need to remind you of that. We just understand that it's true. I don't think either one of those extremes is necessarily the best way to show love. There's probably a kind of a sweet spot in the middle where we're functioning out of both ends of that. The temptation is that we heavily lean one way toward or another, and if you are here as a married person, you probably know what that temptation is for you, to either be detached in some ways, or maybe your emotions are up and down, and you ride the roller coaster, and it's all based on feeling and emotion. Right now, I think most would say that our culture leans too heavily toward the side of just feeling and emotion, right? There's probably 10 to 15 years ago, maybe, I don't know. At some point, there was a phrase that I sometimes reference because I think it's so interesting. This phrase was interjected into our culture, especially young people, and people started saying, I feel like the Buckeyes got a good chance to win it all this year. Or, I feel like I need to start looking for another job. Now, you go back 10 years or so before that, and everybody said, I think the Buckeyes have a good chance to win all this year. I think it's time for me to start looking for another job. And you see the transition there of going from just a thought-based way of processing and understanding to an emotionally based way of thinking about it. One of my classes in seminary, world religions class, was taught by the president of the seminary, Timothy Tennant. He was assigning this research paper. And I remember him going out of his way to clearly state, he says, when you write this paper, tell me what you think, not what you feel. And he elaborated on that a little bit, but made very clear, I don't want to know just what you feel. I want to know what you think is true, what you believe in your mind. And I think that's a response to his recognition that there was this growing population of students coming in, and in their papers, they're starting to write, well, I feel like this is the case, or I feel like this is the case, rather than what they think or what they just know to be true. So again, I don't know that either way in and its extreme is the best, but we can see the downfalls of both sides. But where am I going with this? The topic today is the gift of love, right? So not here to talk about just how we love our spouse or emotions or whether we just operate on factual information, but how do we relate to God? How do we relate to Jesus? We know he loves us, right? John 3:16, everybody knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sends one only son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Like, God loves me. He sent his son. Jesus died on the cross. He loves us. I know that. That's true. But do you feel like he loves you? Do you feel his love in your life? Or is it just kind of this intellectual recognition, acknowledgement, like, yes, I believe that, but I don't know that I really feel it. Like, to say that I love Jesus, like, I have a love for God the same way I love my spouse or the same way I love my friend. Like, there's these emotions flowing out of me for the person of Jesus. So the question I want to work with today is our life fueled by an intellectual belief that God loves us and has saved us, or is our lifestyle fueled by experiencing the love that God has for us? Now, they may sound similar, but they result in two completely different ways of living life and understanding life. Does it feel like God loves us, or do we just believe that he loves us? Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That shows the balance here. Confess with your mouth. There's some recognition of historical events that have unfolded. Confess this. Yes, I believe that he died. I believe that he raised. But the source of that profession is what? Our heart. It's filled with emotion. It's coming from our passion, our belief. Like, this has some ownership of me. It's not just an intellectual belief. It's not something that was just passed on to me. This is a part of who I am. So what I want to talk about today is, how do we get into that place of experiencing the love of God? We're going to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42 to kind of illustrate this. The reason I chose this text is because I think the two women mentioned here, Mary and Martha, illustrate pretty well the kind of both ends of the spectrum here. One kind of detached and one just right there in the presence of Jesus, being with him. So we're going to talk about how this can affect our life today. Let me read this, Luke 10, 38 through 42. It says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she sat, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Jesus, and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered Martha, said, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So what do we have here? Example of two women who love Jesus, right? They both want Jesus there at the house. They both want to spend time with Jesus. Jesus loves both these women. John chapter 11 tells us that he does when he goes to be with Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead. It says Jesus loved Mary and Martha. So everybody desires to be with each other. They all love each other, but we see two completely different experiences, two different realities unfolding here. One, we see Martha. She's busy. It's resulting in a sense of anxiousness. She's troubled. And she's kind of discouraged by this. So she goes up to Jesus and she says, hey, Jesus, don't you see I'm over here working. I'm prepping dinner. I'm making sure the kitchen is clean and orderly. And Mary's just sitting there. Could you please have her come and help me? We see that balanced with this woman, Mary, who's just sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus says, Martha, You're so troubled about everything. You're so anxious and worried about this. Just relax. Mary has chosen the good portion. She's chosen what will last. This cannot be taken from her. So he kind of, you know, Martha's expecting Jesus to say, yeah, you know, you're right, Mary, you should probably be helping out, be hospitable here. But he reverses that. He says, Martha, no, Mary is doing what is good. So we have to ask, how about our life? Do we feel like Jesus loves us and wants us to be there? Or is it just a continuous existence of busyness and on to the next thing and a sense of detachment spiritually? Like, I read it in my Bible, but I don't know that it's really taken any ownership of who I am as a person. Is there time in our day to just sit in the presence of God? Do we have time to open the Bible and read a chapter and read it again and maybe one more time? And just ask God to speak to us through that. Is there time in our schedule for that? Do our minds allow us to just rest in prayer? Not for a minute, but for an extended amount of time, maybe. Just to be with Jesus, to sit at his feet, to tell him about our day and our concerns and our questions and our thoughts. Or is it always in the flow of life? Mary has chosen the good portion. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. So Christmas is just a few days away. Have we had even 10 minutes alone with Jesus to just say, thank you? Thank you. The busyness of life, you know, it sweeps us up and we're worried of getting presents and meeting with family and being here at church and maybe coming back on Christmas Eve. They're not bad things, they're good things, but the busyness of life can remove us from this ability just to be in the presence of Jesus, just to sit at his feet. We're thinking, Lord, don't you care that I'm running around trying to serve everyone? I'm stressed. Me and my spouse, it's discouraging. She's going one way, I'm going another way. We got three parties to be at. Lord, don't you see me over here alone? I'm trying to keep my head above water. Couldn't you help? Life's so busy, so much to be done, so many small troubles that grow into anxiety and worry. And what does Jesus say? To put it into different words, you're so anxious about everything, running around, so busy and troubled, and the whole while there's one thing necessary. Mary's chosen it. Come, sit at my feet. Be still. This time with me is invaluable. Nobody can take it away from you. This portion, this time with Jesus, it won't be taken away from us. I love that statement there. Mary's chosen the good portion, and it's that which will not be taken away from her. We see God's accomplishing eternal good in this time with Jesus. I am sure that, you know, many of you have testimonies of times that you've spent with Jesus that are memorable. They're unforgettable. You'll always have them. Nobody can take those from you. They can't be removed from your life. It's like a special moment with a friend or a spouse or a parent. Like, you can treasure that forever. No matter what comes your way, you can hold on to it. It can't be taken from you. We see Mary stepping into that. I call these moments cornerstone moments. Moments that nobody can take away. And when life's getting tough and things just don't seem to be the way you think they should be, you can always point back to the cornerstone moments and say, but you know what? God was here in my life in that moment, and it was powerful, and it was special, and it was memorable, and I'm going to hold on to that, and it's going to get me through this hard time because we have this moment. 1 Corinthians 13, love always perseveres. I think this is an example of that. Like, love for Jesus always perseveres. It says, no matter what comes, I'm in. It's like the covenant we enter into with marriage. No matter what comes, I'm in. And we get to that point with Jesus, and it's like, okay, this is getting hard. This is frustrating. This is troublesome, anxious, and anxiety-inducing, but I'm in, and I'm going to hold on to this. We have the experience of a cornerstone moment. A few cornerstones that God has laid in my life. I remember a moment 15 years ago. Remember like it was yesterday. two moments within the same week, actually. One, sitting with these two boys who wanted to give their life to Christ, the first two people I ever led to faith in Christ. And another, just the picture in my mind of Jesus next to God the Father, enthroned in all his glory, and the impression that God put on my heart in that moment. Another one, the next year, alone in my college dorm room, just scribbling down notes, listening to a sermon. I still have the notes today because it so powerfully changed the way I understand life and my relationship to God. The stars, well, on a mountain in a remote village in Guatemala, and the impression on my heart that God made of his immense majesty and power and glory, and in the middle of it all, he cares for me. Sitting in my Lumina, praying with a kid who was part of our youth group outside of First Church in New Knoxville. Psalm chapter 4, Psalm chapter 13, 39, Daniel 3, Matthew 24, Joshua chapter 1, Philippians 3, Malachi 4, the whole gospel of Mark in its totality, how God has used every single one of those at some point in my life to create a cornerstone that nobody can take from me. And I can always have those and look back on them and say, you know what? Right now things seem down. Right now things seem troublesome and life might be hard. But back there, I was rejoicing with my Savior. And his love was present in my life, and it was real. And I'm going to persevere because I'm waiting for the next one. And I know it's coming because God is faithful, and he's proved it time and time again. Now, like I said, I'm not sharing these to suggest I'm doing a great job. Those are examples of God's grace. And most everyone in here has a list of these cornerstone moments that you cherish. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And let me ask you this. Those cornerstone moments that are coming to your mind, the moments you look back on and you say, you know what? God showed up right there. Can anybody take that from you? No way. You got it forever. That's the good portion. That's the portion where God's speaking through his Holy Spirit and nobody can take it from you. That's accomplishing eternal good. Choose the good portion. Next line, which will not be taken away from her. Nobody can take those. Another verse I want to reference here is Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I referenced this a few weeks back. I believe it's appropriate here as well. It says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We're not put to shame because God's love is poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? It means his love is literally poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit. Like we receive this love. We experience it just the same way we experience love with a loved one, a family member, a friend, or a spouse, whatever it is. Like he's pouring his love into our heart. We no longer have to just say that it's true, say that we believe it, but we can say, I've experienced this. It's been poured out into my heart. The Holy Spirit gives us this indisputable, unforgettable moment with God, and these moments are our assurance that God is here with us, he loves us, and he will not leave us. That's why we'll never be ashamed. We'll never be left alone. When the enemy is sitting there mocking us and trying to destroy us, we don't have to worry. God is there with us. And what I want to highlight in Romans 5 is the presence of the Holy Spirit, this love that God offers. It can't be received without the Holy Spirit. If you're here last week, you remember I talked about John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Holy Spirit." He says, the world, they cannot understand him. They neither see him or know him. But you, if you love me, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that, Romans 5, is the avenue through which God's love is poured out. It's through the Holy Spirit that his love is poured out into our hearts. In order to experience this love of God, we have to have the Holy Spirit. This is the transition from intellectual belief and acknowledgement that, yeah, Jesus loves me. Came, born of a virgin, lived his perfect life, died on a cross. I can read about it. I believe it's true. It seems to be historically accurate. He was raised 3 days later, miraculously. I believe that's true. But now the Holy Spirit comes in and starts seeping into our heart. And it starts taking ownership of us. So how do we cultivate this in our life? Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't know, I believe it's true. I've always believed God loves me, but I don't know that I've experienced it in this way or have this sense of a desire and longing for the person of Jesus. How can we invite God to work in that way? One of my first classes at Asbury Seminary was a spiritual formation class. So I didn't know what I was going to be doing at that point. I really thought I'd be doing outdoor discipleship. So I thought, spiritual formation, I'll learn how to form people spiritually. It seems to make sense. And one of the first concepts that was shared in that class was this idea of soft spots. Soft spots, the term isn't used in the Bible anyplace, but we see examples of it everywhere. A soft spot is basically this place that you enter into where the distance between you and God, or the static between you and God, or the disconnect between you and God just seems to kind of disappear. Like in that place, you're able to connect with God the Father. He can speak to you. You're inspired in that place. You're encouraged in that place. For Jesus, I think his soft spot would have been early in the morning, away on a mountainside, away from all the people. It's mentioned time and again. It says Jesus went away. And we see consistency here. One thing with soft spots, they're almost always in solitude. They're always away from people. They're always undisturbed. They're a place to just be there with the person of Jesus. That's this space that is a soft spot. It's time just to invest in our relationship with God, just getting to know him, sharing our thoughts, slowing down, listening for guidance. Luke chapter 10, Martha, you're so anxious and troubled, but Mary has chosen this good portion. One thing is necessary. Just be at his feet. Enter into this soft spot. Now, earlier in the service, many of you had a piece of chocolate. I hope the chocolate was good. It wasn't like high-end chocolate. It's a Hershey Kiss, right? I had to buy a lot of them. So, but you ate the chocolate. Maybe some of you can still remember it. Sweet, savoring that, right? Melting in your mouth, smooth and rich, inducing salivation as I talk about it. I thought I could play on that. Time with Jesus induces salvation. Chocolate induces salivation. But it's too cheesy. I had to mention it because I thought it was funny. So if you ate that chocolate this morning, I want you to look at the person next to you and just say, that chocolate was good. Good chocolate. Maybe not the best, it's good, right? Some of you, it's still resting on your taste buds. So some of you kind of want another piece, but you don't know if you should eat them, so just let it wait. Well, what just happened right there in this exchange? Well, some of you said, that chocolate was good. And you're speaking out of your experience with that chocolate, right? You can still taste it. As I said, it's still sitting on your taste buds. Like you know what that chocolate tasted like, and you're speaking about that. You're saying that chocolate was good. If you offer me another one, I would take it because I'd like to eat a little bit more. I'd like to experience that again. There's some who chose not to eat the chocolate. That's fine. But if you spoke about the chocolate, you looked and said, you know, that chocolate is good. You're basing that off of my suggestion that it's good, or somebody else's suggestion that it's good, or maybe you had a Hershey Kiss a long time ago and you know that they're good, so you can say, yeah, that chocolate was good. But there's a completely different understanding here of the person who just ate the chocolate, experienced it, tasted it in their mouth, and the one who's just passing on secondhand information. We trust that it's good. I'll tell you, it's good. Everybody says that chocolate is good, but two completely different experiences. One allows us to speak with passion and conviction and belief. Like, this is really true. I've experienced it. It's the same with our relationship with Christ. You know, we can say, yeah, Jesus loves me. God sent his only son because he loves the world so much, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cross, and 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. That's an amazing reality, and I'll give my life to that. But that belief, profession of faith, is not going to result in the same lifestyle, the same understanding of God, the same relationship with God as the one that says, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, and 3 days later, he miraculously was raised from the dead, and I have experienced his love for me, and it is good. His love is good, and it's just seeping into me, and I want more of it. When I go to be with Jesus, like, he does a work in my heart and in my life, and he's transformed my desires, and he affects how I speak to people and how I live and the decisions that I make, and it is good. That's what God wants to be producing. That is the abundant life, the Holy Spirit-filled life, where God says, here is this gift. Receive it. Consume it, taste and see that God is good, so you can speak from this based on experience, not just what's been passed down from a pastor or a friend or your parents. Like, this is your experience with Jesus, the Savior of the world. And my hope and prayer is that Faith Alliance Church is a church that can be filled with people that can go out into the world that is hungry and the world that is thirsty, and we can say, this is good. And when they hear that, they're going to be able to recognize if we've actually consumed it. You can hear it in a person's voice. You can see it in their face. It's the same way we interact with people. Like, you can see if people believe it's true. It's not just hollow and boring. It's living for God is this joy-filled experience. So I want to go back to Luke chapter 10. I think this is interesting, worth noting. It's always good to take note of the context that's around the text we're looking at. So if you ever read a chapter in the Bible, you read a paragraph in the Bible, it's important to consider what's before that, what's after that. It informs the text. You know, God inspired all of Scripture, but he had to do that through men who were writing these pages, right? So if you write an article, you write a letter, you write a research paper, anything you write is going to have a sense of flow and structure to it. And the flow and structure is going to support the meaning behind it. And it's the same with all the writing in Scripture. And so I think it's interesting to see what's around it. And interestingly enough, we go from this conversation about Mary and Martha, the need for Mary to just be at the feet of Jesus, and how that's beneficial. That's the good portion. Just be with Jesus. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. This is immediately following it. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. There he is. He's off in his soft spot. He loved it. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, they didn't want to disturb him. They knew his routine. They knew he valued this time. So when he finished, one of his disciples goes up to him and says, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So they want Jesus to start doing what other teachers were doing. John's teaching his disciples, would you teach us how to pray? This is one of the only things the disciples asked to be taught. Jesus performs all these miracles. He does all these amazing things. You think maybe they'd ask how to be taught to do that, and they say, would you teach us how to pray? That experience you just had, the thing you do every morning when you get up and you go away by yourself on a mountainside, and sometimes we overhear you praying, would you teach us to pray? It's like they just want to know how to have that experience. It seems Jesus was modeling a behavior, a lifestyle that was somewhat contagious. He's saying, that is good. And it's visible in his life. So now his disciples are saying, teach us how to do that. And maybe even more interesting is where Jesus takes this conversation. So like a great salesman, Jesus hears this request, teach us how to pray. So he teaches them how to pray. And then he enters into this dialogue talking about gifts. And he says, you know, if your dad gives you a good gift, you know, your dad always, he's going to give you a good gift. Christmas is coming. We can relate. You want to give your child what they want. And Jesus winds down this conversation by saying, this is verse 13, chapter 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Where did that come from? I just want to know how to pray. Teach me how to pray. He walked him through that. But then he keeps the conversation going. He gets to the destination he wants to be at, which is the Holy Spirit. Because he's like, you know what? You can go away and pray. You can go away and read your Bible. You can go away and sit in Bible study. You can do it year after year after year after year. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be a powerful experience. It's not going to be what God has intended. It's not the gift that God wants to give you. There's something better than prayer. There's the Holy Spirit. And all you got to do is ask, and God's going to start pouring out the Holy Spirit. What happens with the Holy Spirit? He's the source that pours love into our hearts, this experiential relationship. And now we have really experienced the love of God. We're not just entering into it by what we do and our obedience. So Jesus teaches them to pray, has the teaching about gifts, and then talks about the Holy Spirit. I believe it's fair to say that one thing's necessary. One true, authentic experience in the presence of God, or an experience of God's love, will produce more change in a person's life than years and years and years of reading words on a page. We can know all about God's love. We can know all about the meaning of the Bible and its context and its historical background and the purpose of Scripture. And we can articulate it and teach it and instruct in it. But if we have not been in the presence of God to receive the gift of His Holy Spirit and have an experiential relationship that develops a cornerstone in our life, that I can say, you know what? That was something special. God did something unique right there. That's different, like these words, everything I've been reading, that was them coming to life. And nobody can take that. Nobody can take that away from you. It's like any memory you have that's special. Those are going to create more passion, desire to live for Jesus than any knowledge can do. So we have to ask ourselves, are we cultivating time and opportunities for God to create these cornerstone moments? Are we creating a place where God can lay a cornerstone in our life so that when it gets tough, we have something to point back to? Now, this week and last, I've really tried to head us in the same direction. It may not be super clear, but I'm hoping all of us, this week especially, would just receive an invitation to step off the hamster wheel of life that just goes and goes and goes and goes, and the busyness of Christmas season, and just give God some time. Just step into the presence of Jesus and say, here I am. Just want to be with you. Maybe you're going to say something profound. Maybe you're not. Maybe you want to read through Luke chapter 10 more. Read through it a few times. Maybe he's going to speak something big into your life, and he just lays the cornerstone. Maybe he's not. He's not going to do it every single time. That's not even realistic, right? We don't get that in our relationships with our spouse, our friends, or anything. That's not how people relate. But we continue to spend time with God, and eventually, over time, there's going to be a whole bunch of cornerstones laid out that we can go back to and say, you know what? God showed up there, and it was big time. Like, His love was present in my life, and I experienced that. You know, it might be the first time ever you've stepped into that environment. Maybe you're thinking, the Bible, like, I don't even know where to start. It's intimidating. There's a bunch of people in there. I don't know who they are. There's a bunch of tribes in the Old Testament. I don't know what they are. I don't know any of the context here. Like, I can't even figure it out. Where am I supposed to start? We just step in. You can't ask someone to come alongside you, make that journey of discipleship. But if you put in that time, you spend time with God, He's going to be speaking through that. The dishes can wait. Basketball can wait. And I imagine for many, the truth is, a day at work can wait. Whether it's a day of vacation or stepping away, like, it can wait. But our time with Jesus and our ability to spend time with Him, He's here. He desires that now. So this week, as you go, I know all of you are going to have plenty to do, right? You're going to leave here today. Some of you are going to go straight to a Christmas party, and it begins, the madness of Christmas. But just remember the words of Jesus this week. See if you can find a time to step aside. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled with many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it'll never be taken from her. Choose the portion that's found at the feet of Jesus. Stay up late one night. Get up early one morning. Put your Bible in your desk at work, and don't start work until you've been in it. Find an afternoon away by yourself. The choice is ours, right? This gift of salvation is a miraculous work of God, but we still have personal responsibility to respond to that. So don't miss the sweet gift of love, not just to enter into our minds, but to penetrate into our hearts. And once you taste it, it's going to provide a passion and a love that will persevere forever. Love always perseveres. Would you pray with me as we close and welcome the worship team up for one more song? I'll give you just a minute to reflect on what God might be trying to do in your heart, and then I'll pray for us.